I've been waiting for this song for 6 years to play it in worship, and so we've been playing it for 9 weeks now. We're almost coming to a close with this series. It's been so much fun. I think it is going to be our sermon bumper for the rest of the history of Journey because it's so much fun. No, I'm kidding. Some of you like it. Yeah, thank you. If you're in Kidmo, we're going to let you go ahead and head back to your Kidmo group. And if you're a guest today and you have a second through fifth grader, we have a separate environment for your kids that they can go during our teaching time here where they do their own teaching, small groups. They do some funny games and things like that. If you have a second through fifth grader and you're a guest and you want to go see where your kids are going, it feels kind of like a Pied Piper kind of thing, right, when you're a guest. So you can go and watch and see what they're doing, and they just have their own thing going. It's a great ministry opportunity for them. I want to introduce somebody to you today. This is her first time teaching at Journey on Sunday morning. She has shared some of her opportunities to do missions around the world, but this is her first time really teaching in this arena. Stacy Hill's been with us at Journey since we started. I actually got to know Stacy. I don't know. I was just trying to think how long it's been. It's been a long time that we have had a relationship with Stacy and her family, and we just love them to death. Stacy's our discipleship director, and she's over our small groups and all the things going on in that arena. And so, you know, this whole series, for 9 weeks, we've been talking about the journey that God wants you to be on. The whole point of this series has been to continue moving forward in your walk with Jesus Christ and in what it looks like for your next step to follow him. And so we wanted Stacy to come and share just from her heart. She's a great teacher, and I know that you'll be blessed by her. So be praying for her. It's her first time, although I don't think she's going to have any problems at all. She knows what she's doing when she's teaching. So, Stacy, I'm going to turn it over to you, and thanks for sharing with us this morning.
Good morning. I think I'm on, yeah? Awesome. Well, I'm super excited to be here with you guys this morning. I get really keyed up because there's not a lot. And if you know me, you know, usually I'm pretty even keel. A lot of times people look at me like, there's something wrong with you. Like people are jumping up and down. And I'm sitting there going, they look like they're having fun, you know. And so I'm typically even keel. But when I have an opportunity to come and teach the word of God, I get really excited. So I'm going to try to speak slowly because otherwise I'll probably go off really fast. It's so amazing how God works stuff out. Just listening to the songs this morning, I think we could probably pick the songs and just preach through the songs because they've done such a great job of building up to what we're going to talk about today in worship. Lead me to the cross. We got to come and see what God has done by ransoming us through his blood. They talked about angels' armies. God fights for us and he goes before us. He stands behind us. He transforms us from the inside out so that ultimately he is the one who is lifted high. And after that, I'm kind of like, well, I mean, I don't really need to say anything, right? Because they have just preached to us through the word of God, through worship and song. But it doesn't end there, right? Worship isn't just about what we sing on a Sunday morning. Worship is our entire lives, every bit of it. And so that's a little bit of what I want to talk to you about today is what life looks like in worship and really in discipleship and community. I'm going to do something we don't do very often at Journey this morning. If you guys don't mind standing up with me just for a moment. I'm not going to make you do anything but stand. I want to stand while I read this passage from the Word of God. In Matthew 28, 8 through 18 through 20, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Thanks, guys. Jesus, we just trust right now that you are here in this place. We know that you are the God who has ransomed us by the blood. We know that you really are the God of angel armies and that you fight for us and stand beside us. We know that you really desire to transform our entire lives from the inside out. And God, we want to take that and in turn praise you with every fiber of our being. So right now I just ask that you lay everything inside of me aside, that I would just speak your truth, your word, and your heart today, that our minds would be open and receptive, and that we would be willing to engage with you on this journey. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark mentioned that I've been with Journey for about 6 years, but I've known the Loves for longer than that. It's been a fun journey. I have a real heart for discipleship. I really believe in building community together and what that looks like on a journey as we do decide to glorify Christ. And before then, I did spend a few years overseas as a missionary. And so really, I don't see the two as separate. I really believe discipleship and missions go hand in hand. But in order to get to the missions part of it, we've got to know what it looks like to live as a disciple and in community. Which, when you know me, is kind of funny because I really am very much an introvert. And if you know my family, you know my family is a group of introverts. You know, like, you know me. Most of you know my face. You recognize me. I'm around. You might know my mom, maybe as a byproduct of me, but my mom, because the two of us out of the three are the more extroverted. And then there's my dad, Charlie, and he's the real quiet one of the three of us. You know, you're going to have to go talk to my dad a lot of times to get something out of him. So a lot of people just don't know my dad really well. If you do know my dad, you know that he is a man full of integrity. If you also know my dad, you know that he's addicted to golf. He spends every day he can at the golf course, either playing golf, working at the golf course, and if he's not doing one of those things, he's probably watching golf on TV. But what a lot of people don't know about my dad is that he loves sci-fi, okay? Loves sci-fi. It's not uncommon when I go to visit my parents, I'll walk in and there's some kind of something with aliens or giant monsters having people or entire cities sliding to the ocean, usually something that makes me want to cover my eyes and run screaming from the room because it scares me. But really, we can all get behind stuff like that, right? Especially when it crosses that sci-fi fantasy where we've got superhumans and people and heroes engaging. We like those stories. We can all engage in a story that pits good against evil and has celestial beings in other worlds. We love that. And it's so funny because I think the Bible is the best sci-fi story ever. Think about it. You've got God coming from heaven down to earth. He walks, he talks with man. He brings fire from heaven. He saves people from the mouths of lions. And we have this internal battle between good, the purest good, and a legion of evil. And I was just like, that's really the best story. And really what even gets the best part about it is this God who reigns over everything chooses to come down as a man, dies on the cross, all to rescue us. I mean, really, is that not the best sci-fi story ever? It couldn't get better than that. But it does, because guess what? It's not fiction. It's not sci-fi. It's real. It's not fake. It's true. That's the best sci-fi story we could ever hear and receive in our lives. But now you're probably thinking I've lost my mind, right? Like I've gotten up here and I've spent a couple minutes talking about science fiction. And you're like, why in the world does that matter when you're talking about discipleship? But let's go back and look at Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, we have this whole story. And I just read three verses out of a whole chapter. But you know where the story begins? In this chapter, in verse 1, you have two ladies, Mary and the other Mary. And they're going to a tomb. You're like, why are they going to a tomb? You're like, oh, they're going to see where Jesus was buried. They want to go and they want to mourn. And they get there, and what do they see? An open tomb, an empty grave, and an angel who says, don't be afraid. Guess what? The one you're looking for, he's risen, right? And that's where that connection is. We have a God who is risen. And we can worship him. We can see him. We can talk to him. We can touch him. At that time, they could. And so that's what's going on. And so when we come back to Matthew 18, that's what we have. Is we have these two women and a bunch of disciples who are now experiencing a man who has risen from the grave. Think about that. How many of you know somebody in your life that's passed away? What would happen if that person came right now, stood in front of you, and started giving you instructions? After you realized you weren't dreaming, you might start freaking out a little bit, but how closely would you listen? How serious would you take it? It would be something that would probably alter your life forever. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is coming. He's rose again. And he's giving instructions. And he says, go make disciples. Baptize people. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded. And so here we are 2,000 years later, sitting in a comfortable place, nice air conditioning, or heat in our case, I'm thankful for. But the command hasn't changed. The command is still the same. We are still to go and make disciples. I'm like, well, what's a disciple? A lot of times we hear that word and we're like, well, I'm not real sure what a disciple is. Well, the Greek word here simply means learner. I love that definition because I love to learn. Not a lot of people do, but I happen to really enjoy studying. And so I am in love with the idea that a disciple is a learner because I'm like, yes, Jesus, I could be a learner. I wish somebody would pay me to go to school for real. Because I could. But when we look at what a learner was in the New Testament, it wasn't just somebody who absorbed information. A disciple was someone who sat at the feet of a teacher and did absorb that information, but in turn learned to apply the information, began to mimic the lives of the teacher they were following, and eventually became a teacher themselves. So this idea of a disciple is so much more than just a learner. It is a process of change that enables us to learn and then engage with the outside world. Culturally, we really understand this. You don't have to look far to know that we really know what it means to follow. They even talked about it yesterday at this educational development thing that I went to and taught at. They talked about Twitter, right? Everybody knows Twitter. Whether you use Twitter or not, you've heard about it. And you know that Twitter's talking about following. Just out of curiosity, I'm going to go look and see what followers are on Twitter and what's going on. So I looked up the most people who are followed. So there was a top 100 list. It's really interesting. Tons of people on it. You've got Oprah. You've got Pink. You've got Obama. You've got Lady Gaga. You've got the Dalai Lama. All kinds of people that are on Twitter and being followed. Katy Perry is topping the charts at number one with over 51 million followers. The Dalai Lama has like 9 million. I just randomly picked six of the people on that list. And out of the six people on that list, I added it up. And they had over 216 million people following them. And that's just six out of the 100 on that list. Now, I teach teenagers. Lots of you out there have teenagers. And you watch your teenagers. They're really good at mimicking, aren't they? Man, they absorb everything. Kids do it too, right? Like even the littlest ones. They absorb the information and then they start mimicking it and they act like it. It was really funny walking, even at school where we have a dress code, the kids are walking down the hall and they're walking in a pack and they all walk with the same swag, right? You know, and you're like, oh, they act like such individuals, but when you get them together, they're in that pack. They know what it is to follow. See, we really don't have a discipleship problem. The world does not have a discipleship problem. The problem is not with following. The discipleship problem we have is about who we're following. It's not about whether we can or not. It's about who. Are we going to follow culture or are we going to follow Christ? And it's really amazing to look back at the life of Christ. A lot of us know the story of water to wine. When Jesus says he's not ready to bring his ministry into full knowledge for the rest of the world. But think for a moment. Do you know what Jesus' first sermon was? It's amazing. It's the most simple thing ever. Matthew 4:17, Jesus comes and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The most simple, straightforward, direct message that we could ever receive is repent. And that's what Jesus started with. And that's how he started to call people to him. And it's amazing, this idea of repentance, it's just turning. Well, that's not hard, right? We can all turn. You can turn and look at the back of the room. You can turn and look at the person next to you. So the idea of repentance, it's turning to something. But you also have to be turning from something in order to turn to that something else. I think Paul takes this idea and even deepens it in Romans 10. I think he really expounds here in Romans 10. I'm going to read it. It says in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There in verses 8, 10, and 11, three times we see that it's necessary that we're to have faith. We have to believe and we have to trust. But notice Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. We're like, okay, well, I can say that Jesus is Lord. I can acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is. But that's not all that this idea of confession means here. It's not just a simple acknowledgement of who Christ is. This idea that Jesus is a Lord is that Jesus is master. When we confess him, we're saying, you're our master. You're the one that's going to direct our lives. And so as we come down, we have to think, gosh, we have to trust him. Some, that's the most difficult part, right? For some people, trusting God is the most difficult thing because so many hard things have happened in their lives. And they just don't know that they can trust God to do what they think is good for them in the future. But for other people, the hard thing is not trusting God. We believe that God is powerful enough to do everything. We simply don't want to give up our own lifestyle. We just simply don't want to give up the things that we want to do. And that's where our struggle comes in. So we know it's not easy. I think it's interesting that both Luke and Jesus both talk to us about barriers of coming to faith in him. Let's take a look at Ephesians 2. There are two types of barriers. When I was looking at this, I was like, why is it so hard for people to want to be a disciple? And I think Paul starts out by talking about some external barriers in Ephesians 2. He says, for as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of the kingdom of the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So what we see here are two external pressures and barriers that keep us from following Christ. The first is just the world. There's a lot of appealing things out there. I'm not going to lie. I love sports, okay? It's easy for me to want to stay home on a Sunday afternoon during football season because I love watching football. I do. And I'm like, oh, I'll just stay home, rest a little bit, clean up the house a little bit before football so I can stay home and watch. It's a little thing, right? There are other things in the world that are appealing. Money, people, relationships. We can go and search out all sorts of things like that. And those are things that keep us separated from Christ. The next thing that we see that keeps us separated from Christ is Satan, the devil. It says the ruler of the air. He is an active participant in the world. We want to often deny the fact that Satan is active and real in the world, but he is. And we can't deny the fact that he doesn't want us to have an intimate relationship with God, and he doesn't want us to be a disciple that walks with him. But then Paul goes on and he talks about an internal barrier that we often face, and that's simply ourselves, our flesh, our own desires, our own things that want to pull us our own way to chase after. No matter what it is, anything that we would put before our relationship with Christ. So those are a couple of things. But then Jesus himself, it may surprise you, actually makes it hard for people to become a disciple. Let's take a look at Luke 9. In Luke 9, 57, Jesus is about to speak to some guys that are walking up. And as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Why does Jesus do this? Why does he sit there and he's got two guys who are up front? "Jesus, I'll follow you." And then another one he invites to follow him. And he's like, "Well, okay, I'll follow you. Just give me a minute. Let me go take care of my dad first and I'll come back and I'll follow you." And Jesus almost seems harsh when he's responding to these guys. It's interesting. Matthew says it when he gives his version of the story that this first guy that says he's going to follow him is actually a scribe, a rabbi. He's a guy who is used to a life of comfort. He knows the scriptures, and here he sees a teacher that is becoming famous. And he's like, "I'm going to follow that teacher because if I choose to follow that teacher, one of these days, maybe I can ride his coattails all the way and I'll be great too, just like him." But Jesus says, "It's not what you think it's going to be. It's going to be different. It's going to cost you something. And for you, it's probably going to cost you that comfort and that reputation that you're looking for." Then Jesus turns to the next guy and he says, "Follow me." And he says, "Well, let me go bury my father." It's kind of rough, right? Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." What? Jesus has lost his mind. You know, what? The dead can't bury dead, right? Like, that's just not going to happen. But Jesus is saying, we have to give up some of that security. We have to give up some of those relationships. He goes on and says that in the next verse as well. He's saying, no one, he says, when he's, the other guy tells him, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye to my family." He says, anybody who turns back can't follow me. And it's those relationships, right? Relationships are hard. We need relationships. I'm here to tell you today we need relationships. We need that community. And here Jesus is saying that community can never come before me, even if it's family. And that is hard to hear. We also talk about responsibility, right? We feel responsible for our family. We feel responsible for going back and talking and taking care of the things that we need. It may be responsibility to our jobs. A lot of us feel responsibility there as well. Sometimes it's simple indecisiveness, right? That last guy, "Yeah, I'll follow you, but just give me a minute. Let me try to do this for a second. Let me go over here and try this." Jesus is saying, no, your devotion to me ought to be single-minded. You can't be split between one and the other. All of these are summed up, however, in Luke 9:23, just a few verses earlier. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." It's really interesting. While I was doing some research on this, I looked it up, and this is in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. Okay, must be pretty important that 3 of them felt like they needed to put this idea of denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following him. And so I backed up a little bit and I looked, and in every case, this command comes just after Peter's confession of Christ. It's the first time Christ asks his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter's like, "Well, you're the Christ." And then Christ says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And you're like, "What's the connection?" And the connection is this. There is no confession of Christ without commitment to Christ. You can't have it both ways. You can't say he is who he is and not follow him and obey what he says we're so supposed to obey. It's interesting. This deny is to deny or refuse to associate with. So what Jesus is saying is refuse to associate with yourself. Right? How hard is that? Oh, it's easy to refuse to associate with somebody we're not happy with, right? Even if it's our family, we can walk out the door for a few minutes, right? Or our kids, we can lock them in the room for a second. I'm going to refuse to associate with you. It is hard to refuse to associate with ourselves, right? We can't do it. It's almost impossible without Christ. But we also never need to be flippant about this idea of taking up the cross. It is not simply a burden. It's not something like hard relationships, bad job situations. That's not what it's about. The cross isn't a symbol of burden. It's a sentence of death. It's the death in one of the most humiliating ways ever invented. And so when we take up our cross, we're carrying the device of our own execution. See, salvation doesn't cost us anything. It's free. But discipleship costs us everything. Absolutely everything. And Jesus knows this. Jesus says, "I know. So I'm going to tell you what these barriers are up front." And in Luke 14, he goes on. He says, "I know these barriers are there. I want you to count the cost." Just like somebody who's going to go build something, right? If you're going to go build it, you're not going to build it without knowing whether you've got enough money in the bank. If you're going to go to war, you're not going to go to war without being sure you can win. If we're going to follow Christ, we have to count the cost. We have to know what might be coming, and we have to decide. It's not one or the other. You don't go half-heartedly into war, right? Like, you're like, "I'm just going to stand right here, and maybe I'll win just by standing here. I'll go. No, you are in it or you're not. And that's what it's like when we're following Jesus. All or nothing. And you're thinking, okay, why would anyone choose this path? You have just made it sound awful. Right? You're like, why would anybody want to walk this journey? And this is where we have to look back at our story, right? God talking to man, fire raining down from heaven, dry bones being restored to flesh. The same God who breathed life into man, carried a boat through the storm in his hand, is the same God that rose from the grave and is today standing here inviting you, saying, "Come and follow me." And that is worth the cost. It absolutely is every time. And I wish I could stand up here and tell you it was going to be easy. That would be the best thing in the world. I wish I could tell you that a life of following Christ is always comfortable. But it's just not. It's just hard. You know, we may have to give up some of our comfort. That's hard. We may have to give up a little bit of our security. That's hard. We might have to walk away from some relationships, and that's hard. But it doesn't matter what external circumstances Christ leads us to or leaves us in. Our internal state can never remain the same when we choose to follow Christ. And that's what's the best thing about it is that Jesus wants to make an impact so deep in our heart that it will forever change how we follow him and engage with the rest of the world. And if that's not worth it, I don't know what is. I love the Olympics. I've already told you, I absolutely love sports. Okay, so I really didn't get a lot of sleep the last few weeks with the Olympics on. Staying up late, getting up early, watching the hockey team. But some of the best part about the Olympics is listening to the stories. Did you guys hear the story about the two twins that were doing the ski biathlon and in the Olympic trials? And these two twins, they've been competing together and against each other for years. And so they're leading up, they're at the Olympic trials, and for 2 or 3 days, one of the twins is looking over at her sister. Tracy's looking over at her sister, Lainey, and going, I know my sister's not going to make this team. I know she's not. She had a cold. And you know how it is. When you are competing at an elite level, you've got to be at your very best. And so for 2 or 3 days, she was thinking, if I earn a spot on this team, I can give my spot to my sister. And that's exactly what she did. She worked really hard, and she did what her sister couldn't do. She earned a spot on the Olympic team, and then she blew the world away by turning around and giving that spot away. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He's lived that life that we couldn't live. He was that perfect performance that we cannot achieve. And then he turned around and he gave us that position. And just in the last couple of weeks, this really couldn't have worked out better. I heard somebody say it like this, and I was like, I am stealing it. This guy said, our practice does not dictate our position. Our position dictates our practice. And I was like, that is awesome. There was nothing that Lainey was ever going to be able to do with a cold. That's us in our sin nature. There's nothing we can ever do to earn that relationship with Jesus. It's not going to happen. But because Jesus has given us that position in his kingdom, we have a practice. We are to practice on those hills. We can't earn it. We never could. We never will. But because he's given us that position as sons and daughters of the King, we have practice. I think the Westminster Catechism says it really beautifully. Most people don't speak this way anymore. But the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man, that is beautiful. How many of you in worship this morning, you just want to glorify God? Right? Like if you could just stand in awe of him and worship all the time, that's what most of us would probably just be like, I just want to do that. And that's what we're going to get to do forever. And we get to do it now. But in Matthew 22, he says it a little bit different, right? A little bit more practically. He says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, it's not just about position. Once we have the position, we have a practice. And the practice is that we love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. I love it. I don't get excited about much, people. But I get excited when we get to say, I'm going to engage my full being in loving and serving and glorifying God. That's the best thing ever. And I love that he tags on the end, your mind, right? Because like I said earlier, I love to learn. So that's part of the practice, right? We've got to engage our minds. We've got to be in Bible study. We've got to know what it says. We can't know Christ without knowing his word. It's just not possible. We've got to love our neighbors as ourselves. Service, right? You've got to be able to reach out as community. We've got to serve not only the body of Christ, but the people outside in the world. We also know that an element of all this is prayer, communication. Okay, we've got to talk to God. It's really hard to have a relationship with somebody you don't talk to, right? It's easier when you're talking to them every day. There are more things that we can do and put into practice, but I'm telling you, one of them that holds it all together, that binds them as one, is community. Sure, we can pray by ourselves. We can read the Bible by ourselves. We can go out and serve by ourselves. We can serve God by ourselves. It's possible. It is. It's kind of like this. Those that know me know that I kind of like to run a little bit. Started running after college when I didn't have any sports left over. I needed to stay in shape. Found out later on I needed to run for some health reasons. So I'm going to run. So I started running to stay in shape. A friend finally convinced me one Thanksgiving morning to go run a race. It's like, okay, I'll go run it. It's going to be miserable. It was. Okay, most miserable 57 minutes of my life. And I hurt so bad when it was done, but I was addicted. So it didn't take long for my other friend to be like, hey, come run this longer race. I'm like, okay, I'm addicted. I'm going to start. So I decided that I was going to run that longer race. I had to train. I had to eat right. I had to sleep right. I had to choose a lot of the right things to do. I had to spend time training. And it took some sacrifice. Finally, I did something I never thought I would do. Because really, I kind of thought everybody was crazy. You know, like run 26.2 miles. I was like, that's nuts. Why would anybody ever want to do that? So last fall, I had some extra time on my hands. Like, what am I going to do? Be bored? I'll run a marathon. Okay, so I was just, I have some extra time. I'll go run a marathon. What'd it take? Time, commitment, training. A few times I had people go out on my training runs with me. Always makes it better. Right? So the day of the marathon comes, here I am getting ready. Dad walks me to the starting line. He watches me freak out as I leave stuff behind. I don't know what's going on. He finally says goodbye. He tells me he's going to bring me my stuff along the way. And I run to get in my corral. No joke, thousands of people running this race. I'm like, yes, I'm going to run a race. So I get going. Bands are playing. People are cheering. And what happens? 3 miles down the road, who do I see? My mom and the Murphys, who have driven 9 hours to come cheer me on. Guys, I cannot tell you. At mile 3, I was like, yeah, hey. And there's Dad. He's like, hey, don't forget your stuff. Okay. And, at this time, like, 3 miles, no big deal. I'm feeling good. Okay. Mile 11, what do I see? Run. Like the zombie apocalypse. I'm like, yes. Okay. I'm going to run even harder, you know. And then they're yelling, my hair looks nice and telling me I look great. You know, mile 15, see him again. Mile 17, here it goes. Now I'm seeing a sign, run faster, Dad is hungry. I'm like, okay, I don't know that I can run any faster at this moment. I don't know that it's getting any faster. It's probably getting slower. But what was really funny, no, it's not funny, it was just interesting, is this lady kind of ran a little faster and she caught up to me. And I had my earphones going, so I barely hear her. And she's like, man, you've got such a great cheering squad. It's like, I know, right? Like, they're the best. They drove 9 hours down here to come see me and cheer me on. You know, so we start talking. She's like, is this your first? I'm like, yeah, this is my first marathon. She's like, it's my 31st. Okay. I'm like, wow, that's a lot. And she's like, so what are you planning on doing? How are you doing on your time? I'm like, I think I'm all right. I think I'm going to meet my time. And so we talk about it. And she's like, yeah, you're totally going to hit your time. You're going to be just fine. And I thought, how encouraging is that? And I start running faster. I really realize, oh, I can run faster. Dad might can eat sooner, right? And so I pick it up. So mile 22, here I am. I'm still feeling pretty good. And I see Mom and the Murphys again, and they're still cheering me on. They give me water. You know, I'm throwing bottles at them. And I think this is the last time I'm going to see them before the finish line. I think it's just it. I've got 4 more miles to do on my own. But then there's a surprise, right? Like they found a spot in there to just meet me. And I wasn't looking for them. I wasn't expecting it. I didn't know it was going to happen. But all of a sudden I hear these, go Stacy, you're doing a great job. You are almost there. And boy, did I need it. Because let me tell you, at mile 23, I started feeling it, right? The pain set in, fatigue set in, I was hurting. I started having to play mind games with myself just to make it to the next cone in the road that was just 20 feet away. Like, I got to go 20 feet. But then, when I saw my parents and my family again, and they were encouraging me, I looked and I was like, that next 3 miles is nothing. I can go, I got this. I can cover those next 3 miles. Because you see, in all my training for the marathon, the one thing that I hadn't counted on was community. I hadn't counted on what it would be like to have people around me encouraging me and loving on me and pushing me forward past the pain and past the fatigue. I didn't count on it, but that's what kept me going. And that's what it's like when we live a life in Christ in discipleship in community. Hebrews 12 sums this up. There's so much more in this passage that we can talk about, but the writer of Hebrews brings it back so beautifully. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's all right there in three simple verses. Throw off everything that hinders. Repent, right? Turn around. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Follow him. He's who we're following. Run the race that is set out before us with perseverance and endurance. But don't miss it. Who is he saying is doing this? Three times in this passage, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run the race that is set before us. And consider our God. We are not meant to do this alone. It's just not possible to have a long-lasting life with Christ. See, Jesus isn't looking for a moment. He's looking for a marathon. And that only occurs when we have community that we can walk with. Sean, I'm going to go ahead and skip the video, but I want to leave you guys with some questions. Okay. Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're on the front side of things and you're looking at this Jesus and you're not sure if you're ready to follow him. My question to you would be, are you at least willing to take a serious look at those barriers that are keeping you from saying, "Yes, I will follow"? Maybe for others of us, we're sitting on the other side and those things are no longer barriers, but those things are now costs. We've chosen to follow Christ and we know that we're facing costs to follow him. Are you also willing to consider those costs and make the choices necessary to be obedient to him, even in the face of struggle, pain, and fatigue? And finally, I want to ask you this. Are you in training? Okay. What are you doing to engage your mind, your heart, and your soul in the worship and glorifying of God? What are you doing? Are you spending time in communication with him every day in prayer? Are you seeking ways to serve the world inside our body of believers and outside in the world? Because you see, just like the lady who came up to me in the marathon that said, "You have a great cheering squad," right? If we aren't living in community, cheering each other on, guess what? The world will never see it. That's one of the elements of community. And finally, I want to ask you this. Are you willing to open yourself up to community? It's hard. It's hard to commit the time and sacrifice. I know that. We're busy. We're all busy. Probably what's even harder for a lot of us is being vulnerable, right? Really uncomfortable for those of us who are introverts. We really just want to run from the crowd. We want just two or three people to hang out with. Uncomfortable. For those of us who have rough stories, right? Letting our skeletons out of the closet. Vulnerability. But are you willing to be vulnerable with somebody who can lead you on that path and that journey with Christ? And then in the flip side, are you willing to be vulnerable and share with somebody else your walk with Christ so that they see that path a little more clearly? It's not easy. It's not comfortable. But it's community, and it's beautiful, and it's totally worth it. Now, we have a lot of ways that you can engage with community here at Journey. One of the best, all of you probably know this, it's hard to miss kids, right? We have great environments. That's part of what our environments are for, is discipleships of young hearts and minds. Okay? Journey, kids. We have youth discipleship. Happens every Wednesday night. If you don't know Dave and Stephanie, you got to get to know them. They're awesome. I think if you ask all the youth, they would tell you that they are some amazing leaders. We believe in discipleship so much, we even want our youth to be engaged. Okay? Journey to Recovery, Friday nights. Man, those of you who are scared to get involved in a community because you've got those skeletons, this might be the place for you, right? It doesn't have to be recovery from alcohol or drug. It can be recovery from anything that you feel like you're struggling with. Friday nights might be for you. We also have a few small groups that are going on. We only have one that's open right now. You need to come talk to me. It's the Sunday night group. We have an amazing group of people. Let me tell you, if you want to talk about skeletons, I've got some, right? You do too. I know you do. But I'm going to tell you, my small group is one of the best places where you can open up, be vulnerable, and still be loved. Okay? So we've got small groups on Sunday nights. We might in the near future be engaging in some communities with just more directed teaching. It depends on needs, but hopefully we'll get that going in the next few months. So there are ways to be involved. Guys, you can't ignore it, okay? I used to get so frustrated when I looked. I was like, why is there not more instruction on discipleship? The Bible never says go and plant churches. Never. It says go and make disciples. And I'm like, this is God's command. This is what he's saying before he raises to heaven and ascends. He's come to life and he's telling us, go and make disciples. I'm like, Jesus, okay, let's do it. I'm like, where are the instructions? Why haven't you told us what it looks like? And I spent years being frustrated. And then I realized the entire New Testament, the Gospels, are Jesus living what it is to be a disciple. And then I'm like, oh, you know what? It's really good he didn't give us instructions, because life in the year one looks different than life in year 2014. If he had said these are things we need to do, we might all be out there like chopping hay or something. I don't know. I wouldn't want to do that. I definitely would rather go to a sporting event with you, right? Like, that's just what I would want to do. But that's what Jesus is saying, is it's living life together, and we have to engage in that community. So I want to leave you with that today. How are you going to engage in community?